If you're visiting us this morning, my name is Richard Bailey, and I'm the pastor here. I do a good bit of the preaching, but we have some other guys that are exceptional, and it's good to hear from them from time to time. But we're glad that you're here this morning to worship with us. This is the second sermon in a series. It'll be three on suffering, as we take to look at different areas of life and apply the gospel to them. Last week, today we're going to start learning from Job, but last week we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we learned a few things. We learned that suffering plays no favorites. Everyone suffers. That God is right there with you in your suffering, that He is the God of all comfort. Suffering is not without purpose. Suffering is not without purpose. It teaches us, it disciplines us. We'll see that a little more today. It strips away the ideas of self-control and makes us dependent on God. It strips away the idea of self-control. When you're really in the middle of suffering, you realize I'm not in control. I can't do anything about this. And it makes us depend on God, and we find out that He is faithful. We suffer so we can comfort others. When you've been through something, you're better able to comfort someone who's going through the same struggles that you are going through. And we learned that the prayers of others are essential when we're in pain. We must be praying for one another. We need to be reaching out to people when we're struggling and in pain and say, please pray for me. Please pray for me. I need your prayers. Because Paul even said, we must have your prayers. He uses the word must. You must be praying for us because we need your prayers as we struggle through this. This is Paul the apostle. So this morning we're going to look at the book of Job for the next two Sundays. Biblical scholars put this book of Job in the wisdom literature. It's probably the first book ever written. It was the first book written. But the wisdom literature, why would it be called wisdom literature? It's about a man who's going through suffering. Well, because we can learn. We can learn from this book when we're going through suffering, because we're going to go through suffering, of how to comfort people. Suffering comes in many forms. It can be psychological, it can be spiritual, it can be material, it can be physical. In his book, Suffering in 3D, John Quosney, who spoke here a few years ago, quotes Billy Graham by saying, evil and suffering are real. They aren't an illusion, nor are they simply an absence of good. We are fallen creatures living in a fallen world that has been twisted and corrupted by sin, and we all share in its brokenness. Most of all, we share in its tragic legacy of disease and death. So there's suffering in the world. It's around us as an effect of this fall. R.C. Sproul, in his book, Surprised by Suffering, said this. He says, you know, the why of suffering is easy. The why of suffering is easy. It's because we live in a fallen world. He says, it's the why me that's tough. It's the why me that's tough. That's why he titled his book, Surprised by Suffering. Because most people, or many people, are simply surprised when they go through suffering. So the why is easy. It's the why me. In the passage that Clinton read, Job is suffering. He's in real pain and real anguish in his life. He wants to die. He wishes he had never been born. So we're going to look at some passages in Job this morning and move through them. I know we have sound issues. We don't have a crash back there for the kids to go to, but that's okay. I don't mind noisy children. They mean the church is alive. And also, don't forget this. You can watch your streaming show. You watch rugby. You watch footy. You watch cricket on the television, and the house could be burning around or down around you, and you don't even notice. So I know you can focus. So I know you can focus no matter what goes on around us. So what can we learn from these that can help us to in our own lives and to help others? First off, is it all happenstance? Is there any rhyme or reason to suffering? In the book of Job, if you flip back to chapter 1, chapters 1 through 5, verses 1 through 5 introduce Job. This is an unusual chapter of Scripture. It's a very unusual chapter of Scripture. We meet Job. He's a righteous man. said he's righteous in every way, so certainly nothing bad is going to happen to him because he's a very righteous man. He even offers sacrifices for his children just in case they might have sinned. Just in case they might have sinned, he offers sacrifices for them. So we learn that he's a righteous man. And his children get together and they have parties, so he offers sacrifices for them. Then we see an interesting thing called the Heavenly Council here. There's Heavenly Council. We're given a glimpse a little bit into the way heaven works. So the Lord is there, and the sons of God, his heavenly servants, things are coming before him, and Satan comes. Well, that's interesting. Satan just comes in before the Lord, but the Lord allows that. And so Satan comes, and he says, well, Satan, where have you been? He said, I've been walking to and fro on the earth. I think Scripture tells us that he walks to and fro on the earth seeking those whom he might deceive and seeking those who he might accuse. But we're given no real explanation for this. And then God says, have you considered my servant Job? The Lord puts his head in him. If you consider my servant Job, he's blameless and an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. God is saying this. He evidently favors Job. And Satan says, well, it's only because you protect him. It's only because you've given him so much and he's not suffering. That's why he's righteous. That's why he loves you. But take that away and you'll see a different side of Job. You'll see what happens. And so God agrees. Again, no commentary on it. A puzzling scripture. God agrees. So he says, okay, all he has is in your hands, but don't touch him. And then we get down to verse 12, alludes to chapter 1. His kids are having a party that day. And then his servants begin to come in. And here's what happens. In a single day, he loses it all. In a single day, it says his flocks are lost, taken by others, and in fire from heaven. His servants are killed. And then the worst of it all, a wind comes and knocks the building down where his children, where his sons and daughters are having a feast, a birthday party, whatever they had on their day, and they're all killed. And they're all killed. They're dead. Job has lost everything in a moment. And one thing we learn from this is how suddenly suffering comes. How suddenly suffering can come when we're not, and we can't be prepared for it. One day everything's great, the next day it's gone. One day you go to work in your big building in New York City and two planes crash in and you're gone and your family's gone. We're all 1 month, we're planning the next year, what we're going to do, how we're going to go. And then this virus breaks out and millions of people are suffering. It comes upon us suddenly. Suddenly it can come into our lives. Well, what does Job do? Well, interestingly enough, he turns to God. It says Job worshiped God. He put his focus on God. How many of us, at the very moment of losing everything, he turns and he looks to God and he worships him and he acknowledges who God is and he acknowledges himself, which the word worship means, that he's a servant of God. He submits to the Lord. It says he retains his righteousness. He's lost everything, but he turns to God. And then in chapter 2, we have another meeting before God. Satan comes. This didn't work too well. He's not too happy. Job didn't push away God. Another meeting, he says, Job held to his integrity. And now Satan gets permission to go after Job's health, to go after his health. And he does it with a vengeance. And there's sores all over Job. And so to where he's sitting on an ash heap. An ash heap was a symbol of deep mourning and grief and repentance. So we see again that the suffering is real. The suffering is real in his life. Diane Landberg, in her book, Suffering in the Heart of God, says this, suffering is prevalent in the world. Every statistic about violence, loss, disease, abuse, PTSD, injury, persecution is a person. We need to realize that and keep that in mind. We see statistics that get thrown at us all the time. So many people died, so many people were displaced, so many people go. But we forget sometimes those statistics are people, that they're real people with real suffering and real needs in their lives. We support Mustard Seed Orphanage in Myanmar and Hosanna Bible College. What you may not know is many of the people who graduated there, who have been through, are now displaced. They're living in Bangladesh. They've had to move to the border. Some of the people that you helped pay for to go through the school and to get jobs, because of the war in Myanmar, they've been displaced. Over 70,000 in Myanmar have had to go to Bangladesh to join 900,000 Rohingya people there. Behind statistics are real people. It's real suffering. Well, then we move on, and he sees his wife, and his wife comes to him and says, "Curse God and die. Why do you hold on to your integrity? Surely our suffering must be caused. You did something wrong. God wouldn't have done this. You must have messed up. You've done something wrong, yet you hold on to your integrity. Why don't you just curse God and die?" Well, sometimes Mrs. Job gets a bad rap on this, but think about it for a moment. She's lost everything too. She lost her children. She lost her house. She lost her servants who were perhaps her friends. She lost everything too. Her future looks bleak and it's unknown. She doesn't know what's going to happen. So it's give her a break. Curse God and die, man. She's struggling too in this, because she's suffering too. We need to understand that suffering affects more than just the main sufferer. I can say that correctly. Suffering affects more than just the main person who is suffering. The mom and dad who have to care for a handicapped child, that child is suffering, of course, with a handicap, but they have to take care of it. They have to take care of that child. A child may with autism, their parents are worn out. They suffer too. They struggle in this. Children of divorced parents, or children, people who've grown up in an alcoholic home, the spouse who has to take care of another of their someone they've loved all their lives who is now sick, they suffer too. The family of someone who's lost a job, they all suffer. And we could go on and on. But Ms. Job had every reason to be bitter at her husband. When we suffer, other people do too. There's always more than one person in suffering. Well, this is an unsettling story. God and Satan talking like this, isn't it? It's an unsettling story. We don't understand it completely. It's hard to get a grasp of what this whole story is about. We just have to accept it for what it is. That God would give terrible permission to cause pain. That God would give terrible permission to cause pain and to destroy lives. Yet, keep this in mind. Who's still in control here? God is. God is still in control. His sovereignty, and he's ruling, he's controlling all this. So when we suffer and we're perplexed, when we can't figure it out, when we can't understand anything, we still need to come to realize that what? God's in control. Sometimes that's the only thing we can grab hold of, is that, Lord, I have no idea what you're doing. I have no idea what's going on here, but I do know that you're in control, that you're powerful, who's in control of all things. R.C. Sproul says, altogether, there's no such thing as a senseless tragedy. Altogether, there's no such thing as a senseless tragedy, because there's God. So he has a purpose. And the tragedies in your life are tragedies. And the suffering is suffering and will be, and in your friends. Yet, it's not for no reason. Because there's a God, there's a purpose. If there's no God, it doesn't matter anyway. We really just kind of need to take the word suffering out of the English dictionary and every other language and throw it away. Because there can be no suffering if there's no real reason and purpose in the world. God is in control. Sometimes we can't see it, but God knows what you're doing. We see also that it's okay to despair. It's okay to despair. Job wishes he'd never been born, that he had died in childbirth. You know, he says, why can't I die now? and be free of this misery. We need to learn this. We need to learn to hear and listen to those who are in despair. They're crying out from the depths of their heart. And we just need to hear them. We need to listen to them. Let them grieve. Let them lament. We need to be listening hearts and hear. And not try to jump in and, oh, well, but God's in it. You know, God's, Romans 8, 20, all things work for the good. You know, it's going to be great. No, that's not where you do and say anything to someone who's in grief. We need to learn to listen and let people talk about their pain and vocalize their pain. It's okay to lament in your suffering. But in verse 20, notice that Job can't get away from God. He says, why is there light given to man whose way is hidden? Why is light given? Who's giving that light? God. And two times in his lament, he mentions God. He still knows God is there. And who's he praying to? God. He can't get away from him. He can't get away from him. He knows that God is there and that all this will mean something. Again, there's no such thing as a senseless tragedy because there's God. Well, quickly, Job's friends. What are you, here we get a pretty good lesson in what not to say to people who are struggling. They mean well. They mean well. In the South, where I'm from in the United States, church is a part of the culture. And in most of the United States, it's also a part of the hospital culture. Where I'm from, people expect a hospital visit. They get mad. They call the church when somebody doesn't come to see them within a couple of days of being in. Many hospitals, and two of I know about, they have special clergy parking. It's great. You get a little sticker, and I get to park right close to the doors. They have special clergy parking. I used to have a special clergy pass, a tag that allowed me to really go anywhere in the hospital. I would walk into pre-op to meet my people who were in there. Pre-op, you know, they're all gowned up and everything, but pastors were allowed to go in there. And they had massive, big waiting rooms. Here, it's like you just push them out of the car at the curb, whoever's getting in. Say, I'll be back, just call me when you're done with your surgery, you know. But there were big waiting rooms where you would sit around. It's kind of a culture. And an older pastor told me one time when I was a young pastor, he said, you just sit in that waiting room with all their friends and cousins, and you just listen, and you'll learn more about the people in your church than maybe you want to know. But I did. It was amazing to sit in there. But one morning, here's where we get back to the story, I was in pre-op with, I think it was a girl who was having knee surgery for my church. But I could hear the pastor in the next cubicle. And here's what he said. It went something like this. He said, oh, my uncle had a cyst like that removed. And he said, the recovery didn't go well. There were complications, infections. It took him months to get back to normal. And I was thinking, wow, I bet that person lying in that bed feels good. That's what you don't want to say to people. There's a general rule in hospitals, go, pray, leave. Because you're seeing people on one of their worst days, and most people are not excited just to be there. But they want you there. They're not up for a conversation. But the end of chapter 3, Job's without. But here come his friends, Eliphaz or Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they come to show some sympathy and comfort him. So they wept with him. They joined in his suffering. They sat for 7 days and said nothing. And then they decided to speak to him. We're going to help him get out of this funk. We're going to help him get out of this depression. And basically they give him the same message, said three different ways. You're suffering because of some sin, some unrighteous act that you've done, some unrighteous act. Eliphaz says this, basically this, you know, Job, the innocent and upright don't suffer. Implying what? You must not be innocent and upright. Bildad says, I'm tired of the hot air coming out of your mouth. God doesn't pervert justice. Someone sin here. You, your kids, someone, confess it. Come up with it. You can't just be out of this. Zophar says, the way you babble on about your innocence, do you have no shame? Oh, that God would talk to you. You're guilty. Or God wouldn't have done this to you. And they say this for the next 21 chapters. There's three cycles of basically saying the same thing over and over to Job, yet he's going, but I did it. I didn't. And he holds on to his integrity and his innocence. They meant well. Their reasoning, though, was shaped by what? By the wisdom of the day, that you suffer because of sin in your life. This has come upon you and you sin. We discussed that last week. And, they're like to Job, and if you just understood why you're suffering, Job, it would be all better. Sometimes we tend to think that. If you just figured out the why, you'll be all better. Well, knowing the why doesn't help me. I'm still in the middle of it. I'm still struggling. The why is that I crashed my car. But now I'm suffering. Now I'm hurting. Peggy was a young girl in our youth group. Sorry for the illustrations about my things. But she was 16 years when her dad died suddenly. And I went to the house and I spent the afternoon talking with her and her mom and her sister. And we bumped into each other, or we were together a few years later, and we were reminiscing. We were talking about this. And she says, "You know what? I don't remember a thing you said. I remember you talked a lot, but I don't remember a thing you said, but I do remember that you were there." That you were there. Sometimes that's what we need to do. We just need to be there. To be there. It might have been better if Job's friends had just sat around and been there for him. Well, you also have a comforter who has suffered too. Job's three friends, they hadn't been there. They didn't know what he'd been through. They were trying and they were well-meaning in what they were doing, but they hadn't been through the affliction and really didn't understand what he was going through, and they weren't that much comfort to him. As we mentioned last week, we need others. We need others, people in our lives when we struggle and when we suffer, and that's what this church is about. That's what the church is about, is that we're there to be with each other and comfort each other. Who was Paul writing to in the chapter of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians we looked at last week? To the church. We need to be there. And because we've been through pain and suffering, we're better able to comfort those who have been through the same things we've been through. We can identify. So Job is on the ash heap, and I'm sure he felt alone and no one understood. And when we're struggling, when we're suffering, we do feel alone. We do feel alone, don't we? There's no one can really know what I'm going through. Is there anyone can understand what I'm going through? And you may feel this way in the midst of your pain and anguish. But you do have a comforter. You do have a comforter who is closer than any friend. And you need to do what Job did. He turned to his God and he worshiped and he looked to God, because your comforter, your advocate, Jesus, has been there. Your comforter, your advocate, Jesus, has been there. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood. He knows what it's like to lose everything. He knows what it's like to feel shame. Remember, he hung on a cross with no clothes on. He knows what it's like to feel shame and to be shamed, to be forsaken, to feel unbearable pain, to feel deserted, to be deserted, to be mocked, to be powerless, to not retaliate when things are done to him. And though he did not sin, he felt the weight of sin. He felt the weight and the guilt of sin that was pressed upon him as he took your sins and my sins upon the cross. He felt our sin. He knows what it's like to feel the weight of sin in our lives. He suffered all these things and more. And he even faced the unknown. Don't forget, he had to place his entire faith that the Father would raise him. He had to believe the Father is going to raise me. He had to trust that his Father loved him so much that he was going to raise him from the dead. He had to trust in the love of his Father. And so can you. You can run to the Lord in your suffering and pain because he cares for you. because he cares for you and he suffers. C.S. Lewis said this, "When pain is to be borne, a little courage helps more than much knowledge, a little human sympathy more than much courage, and the least tincture, or a little bitty bit, of the love of God more than all." Knowledge is good. We understand that suffering is part of life. Courage, we have that to face our suffering and face pain. Sympathy is good, to give to others and to help others. All these are helpful. But the greatest thing is knowing the love of God, which helps us more than all. Father, we thank you that you are right there and right here with us in our pain. Some of us, perhaps someone this morning, is suffering. May we look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith, for courage, strength, wisdom, relief, faith, and understanding when the world turns upside down on us. For those of us, O Lord, given the privilege of comforting those in pain, may we be a soothing balm of hope and grace to them. Amen.
Let's stand and sing All Glory Be to Christ.